There's nowhere else I would rather be than right here in this moment with all of you. And I am deeply, my family and I are deeply honored that you guys would give us this moment to share. You guys are our brothers and sisters, no matter how all this turns out. And it's been a joy to meet all of you. So, sometimes I get nervous, I get a little emotional, so you have to excuse that. But are we ready to get into this? All right. Our day is one filled with tremendous challenges. I mean, when you feel it, we can all feel it in the air. It's almost thick with the anxiety, the uncertainty, the numerous changes that are happening. Thousands of years of convention are being overturned daily. All it takes is one entertainment media icon to say one thing, and everything is changing. And this terrain can be difficult to try to navigate, to understand, you know, how do we stand, how do we drive in the shifting sands of this culture? Where we live in North Carolina right now, we live about 30 minutes from the state line of Virginia. And it's incredible. It's beautiful, the scenery driving. But when you drive into Virginia, you start to go up these mountains. And these mountains are very beautiful, but they oftentimes are surrounded by intense, thick fog. And there are wrecks there all the time. And when I think about the culture and I think about the day that we live in, it feels sometimes to me like we're just sitting there and we're driving in the fog and we're trying to squint our eyes to see, and we turn the lights on a little brighter and we just have a hard time seeing how do we be in this world? How do we live and thrive and flourish in a time that is so anxious, that feeds on fear, that feeds on struggle, that feeds on despair, that actually communicates that and uses that to control people? How do we live in a day like this? And so as I always do, I kind of been praying about this and thinking about this, and let's look at these other communities in the Scripture. How did they live? What did they do in the midst of their challenges? And so this morning, I have a couple questions I just want to open this whole thing up with. What would it mean to have the courage to reimagine community amid a culture of anxiety and distrust and uncertainty? What would it look like? What would it mean to reimagine this? And what would it look like to live out this kind of authentic community? So we're going to look at a few examples of these kinds of communities amid these really trying and uncertain times. And the first one we're going to look at was in our reading. It comes from the community of Moses. The community of Moses had been in Egypt. Egypt was controlled by Pharaoh. It was a commodity system, right? Pharaoh, it's no wonder they used pyramids. He had pyramids constructed because it was very much a top-down structure in which he had a thumb on all of the community. And so when this community wanted something other than slavery, when this community wanted something other than work and work and work, they wanted celebration, they wanted Sabbath, they wanted justice. Pharaoh not only tells them no, but he creates this entire anxious system in which you have, not only am I going to increase your quota of bricks, but I'm not going to give you any straw. So it's a system of more and more and more, and given less and less and less resources to do those tasks. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And so what you have is you have this pyramid system with Pharaoh at the top, and he is the control of the empire, and he's trying to force all these people into slavery so he can control them. This is a very difficult time to be for the community of Israel. How do you thrive in such a system? How do you live in such a way like that? Well, they had to reimagine. God, everything, all of creation, all being is born from the imagination of God. He imagines something and it is. And it's awesome. And so God sees this. And I love how at the end of chapter 2 and the first of 3 of Exodus, he says, the Bible says, God hears and he knew it was time to act. God knew it was time to imagine something different for the community of Israel. And so what does he call them to? Well, I want to look at a few different passages. Exodus chapter 6. And so I'm going to start in verse 2, and we're going to read a little ways down. So God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, from whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. I mean, think about a people in which everything they own is someone else's. They own nothing. They are nothing except for objects and pawns for Pharaoh to move around as he pleases. And God comes in and he speaks into this community and he says, no, you are more. You are more. Not only are you more, but you are mine. This is imagination to the fullest. How can you imagine such a thing when slavery is just the reality all the time? One biblical scholar, he puts it like this. He says, so imagine, says Moses at Sinai, you who engage in production and consumption are not little replicas of anxiety-driven Pharaoh. You are in the image of the Creator God who did not need to work to get ahead. God invites the ones at Sinai to a new life of neighborly freedom in which the Sabbath is the cornerstone of faithful freedom. Such faithful practice of work stoppage is an act of resistance. It declares in bodily ways that we will not participate in the anxiety system that pervades our social environment. We will not be defined by busyness and by acquisitiveness and by the pursuit of more in either our economics or our personal relations or anywhere in our lives, because our life does not consist in commodity. Man. Telling Pharaoh, our life is not about the things that you want us to do. Our life is about the God who is moving us into something greater. A God who desires celebration. A God who desires Sabbath. And Sabbath is more than just rest. Sabbath is dwelling. It's communion with God. So, to imagine such a system, what happened? Well, they were delivered. They were liberated. They became a new, vibrant community. But that's not the only place I want to look. Let's look at another place. And I actually mentioned this in the Bible class for those of you who were able to be there for that this morning. Let's look in Isaiah 11. So, two of these passages I'm going to talk about. One Isaiah 11, one's Isaiah 65, and Isaiah 61. These come during very, very difficult times in the life of Israel's history. I mean, this was probably the most formative period in their history because of the pain that was associated. I mean, if you want to get a sense of the pain that they must have felt and the challenges of that time, read Psalm 137. It begins by, there by the waters of Babylon, we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion. And one only has to read the end of that chapter, Psalm 137, to see the horror and the terror and the hurt that community was feeling, because Psalm 137 was written during the time of Babylonian exile. Exile is not just geographical. Exile is not just social. Exile is a state of the soul. We live in a system that's very lonely. We are more connected than any age in the history of the world. And yet, our liturgies of technology and consumerism are isolating us. And we're lonely. We see loneliness, or being alone, as an ailment that needs to be solved. And so what we do is we try to immerse ourselves in busyness. And so we never connect with God and each other in ways that are meaningful and lasting and deep. And it's hard to live in this kind of world. It's hard to live in this kind of culture. And in Isaiah, talking about exile, this is what they were dealing with. And yet, what does he do? What does Isaiah perceive God to be teaching him and telling him and say to this community that's living under the looming shadow of Babylon's empire? What does he say? Well, there's going to come a Redeemer. There's going to be a Messiah who comes. And he's going to set all things right. He's going to make justice prevail. So much so that the wolf will dwell with the lamb. I mean, it's amazing to me. I mean, I know I talked about this in Bible class, but it's amazing to me the fact that this change, this reimagined community is something so different that even it's hard for us in our day to imagine what this looks like because it's so good to be true, it almost feels like, you know, because we're hardened to hope. But if we lose hope, we've lost everything. And so here in this community, Isaiah is imagining a community not defined by curse, not defined by struggle, not defined by empire or anxiety systems, but a community that's built on renewal, that's built on peace, that's built on liberation. And so the Sabbath of Sabbaths that he talks about in Isaiah 61, and I want to look there because it factors into something we're going to read in just a moment, sort of epitomizes what this imagining looks like. So Isaiah 61, and I realize sometimes I get a little excited and I jump ahead, and so I'll wait for just a moment. Let everybody get there. I'm actually glad. Sorry, this is a diversion, but I'm actually glad to hear pages turn. I went to an event a few years ago and said, "Turn in your Bibles." And I looked up and no one had a Bible. I was like, "Oh, turn in your tablet-ish digital thing you got that's got a Bible on it, whatever it is." So Isaiah 61, we look here at the beginning and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What Isaiah is doing is he's imagining the Jubilee, the Sabbath of all Sabbaths. Every 49, 50 years, all debts, all burdens were to be set free. And Isaiah is saying, this is happening. Now, imagine how hard this is to hear that. I mean, you're in ancient Israel. You've got tons of debts. You're now exiled. Your homeland is lost. You are trying to just figure out life. And God comes in there and says, "No, I'm releasing you from all those burdens." They are just like us, okay? It's easy to see ourselves outside of the Scripture. We would be like, "Yeah, right." That's exactly what God is doing. He's reimagining this community in the midst of really trying times and saying that even this thing that Israel never upheld will happen. Let's look at one more place. Let's look at Luke 4. So this is one of the very first sermons of Jesus when he begins his ministry. He steps onto the scene. You know, it's this carpenter from Nazareth. We know him. We remember him growing up. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. You know, all those kinds of things that people said about Jesus. And then Jesus comes into the synagogue after being in the wilderness. And he went up to read. So he unrolled the scroll, which probably took a long time. And he found a place. I've always been fascinated by this because I've always thought if you handed God a Bible and asked him to read something, what would he read? What would he read? Well, he read Isaiah 61. Pretty fascinating. I would have thought he read a lot of other places, but this is what he read. It says, "The Spirit..." So, verse 17, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" And at first they marvel. They speak well of him. They are like, "Wow, wow, this is amazing. But then he starts to make some applications to this. And unfortunately, when God speaks newness into community, the establishment is oftentimes the one that is most backlashing against the newness that God wants to create. And so instead of Jesus preaching this message and everybody just pours to the front and praises God, they instead take him out and try to throw him off the side of a cliff. I've often joked, if that's not the response to my sermon, it probably wasn't an effective sermon. Please don't try to throw me off a cliff. But what we have here is Jesus is coming in, and this is a difficult time in the life of the history of the people of Israel, because there is religious division. There's socio-political division. There are tremendous challenges from the Roman Empire. You're starting to see a trend of these things, what these empires are doing. And Jesus comes in and says, no, I have a radical new way of life. And we call it the Sermon on the Mount. Those are his kingdom ethics. He says, no, you're used to triumph of the powerful. No, I'm telling you, it's the meek who inherit the earth. You're used to the ones who have the military prowess, but I'm telling you, it's the peacemakers who will be the children of God. It's mind-blowing, because he's taken this language that the Romans used and just turned it on its head. And so, from this reimagined community, we are now called to reimagine what life looks like for us in this day, and the challenges that we're facing, and this anxiety system, and this fog that we're all driving in. What does that look like for us as churches of Christ and church in general? What does that look like? Well, there's a poem I want to read. And it's actually in your bulletin. You can read along with me. It was written by an Austrian poet some years ago. God speaks to each of us as he makes us, then walks with us silently out of the night. These are the words that we dimly hear. You, sent out beyond your recall, go to the limits of your longing, embody me. Flare up like a flame and make big shadows I can move in. Let everything happen to you, beauty and terror. And God continues by saying, just keep going. No feeling is final. Don't let yourself lose me. Nearby is the country they call life. You will know it by its seriousness. And then God says, give me your hand. What would it look like to be a community that peered through the blinding fog of this anxious culture? This culture that esteems openness, but yet seems to be very judging. This culture that seems to esteem community and yet is increasingly isolated. What does that look like? What does it look like to build a community not based on the whims of society or on the anxiety system, but a community that's built on taking God's hand and following Him, of attuning ourselves to the thin silence of God's voice? What does that look like? Well, maybe instead of misinformation and falsehoods, we would value truthful wisdom. We would not be afraid to grapple with the hard questions of faith and how they relate to the life that we live in. But we do it knowing that wisdom is not something to be manufactured. Wisdom is something to be discovered. We embark on this chaos with beauty, not the beauty that the world tells us is beautiful, not the shell that's been lifted from the face, as Hans Urs von Balthasar said, of religion, but beauty of God, the order and how the universe works and it's perfectly ordered to function, and find an appreciation for that. Bring beauty back into the conversation, because as Fyodor Dostoevsky said, beauty may well save the world, because beauty is God. God is beauty. He is beautiful. Instead of busyness, we would seek to be lost in wonder. Gregory of Nyssa, an ancient church writer, he said, concepts create idols, only wonder understands. What if we tried to elevate beyond just our, our simple categories for God and really sought to seek Him and experience Him in all of His wonder and awe. Not just Him as an abstract, as we try to wrap our minds around what God looks like and who God is, but also God's image in the other. Eugene Peterson, you guys might know him, he's the one that paraphrased the Message Bible. He says, "I must be prepared to marvel. This face before me," talking about someone in front of me, "its loveliness scored with stress is in the image of God. This is a person for whom Christ died, a person he loves, an awesome fact. This is a person preserved alive until this very moment in a world of hurtling automobiles, ravaging diseases, and psychotic menaces. Am I prepared to admire? Am I prepared to respect? Am I prepared to reverence?" We esteem people's life wherever they are and respect God's image shining through them. Instead of toil, we see work as joyful participation with God and what He's doing to bring flourishing and goodness into the world. Work is not, as I've seen bumper stickers and tags say, I owe, so off to work I go. Have you seen that? I've seen that. And I said, what's such a low view of work? Work is a task that God has given us, and He wants us to joyfully embark on that for His mission in the world. Instead of falling for this liturgy of technology and consumerism, we commit to worship, realizing that worship is a subversive act because we are proclaiming that there's one true King, not whatever ruler may happen to be at that current time, but there's one King who's eternal, and our worship is a reflection of that. What about instead of tactics of persuasion, we saw evangelism as celebration, as inviting someone in to join us in the party with God. But instead of, most importantly, maybe instead of hatred and indifference, we see the community as being focused on compassion. Compassion is love plus action. It's not enough to just have a feeling. It's an intentional action. And so when we do this, we put this all under the umbrella of loving God and loving neighbor. We realize that our neighbor is everyone and everything. That creation, people, everyone's our neighbor. And we have a responsibility to them as the church. This isn't without challenge. There's a prayer. I was very glad to see you. I think I told you this. I was glad to see you talking about red prayers the other night. There's a prayer I want to read to you guys that really epitomizes the challenge of this. It says, "Lord, why did you tell me to love all men, my brothers? I have tried, but I come back to you frightened. Lord, I was so peaceful at home. I was so comfortably settled. It was well furnished and I felt cozy. I was alone. I was at peace. Sheltered from the wind, the rain, the mud, I would have stayed unsullied in my ivory tower. But Lord, you have discovered a breach in my defenses. You have forced me to open my door. Like a squall of rain in the face, the cry of men has awakened me. Like a gale of wind, a friendship has shaken me. As a ray of light slips in unnoticed, your grace has stirred me. And rashly enough, I left my door ajar. Now, Lord, I'm lost. Outside, men were lying in wait for me. I did not know they were so near, in this house, in this street, in this office, my neighbor, my colleague, my friend. As soon as I started to open the door, I saw them, with outstretched hands, burning eyes, longing hearts, like beggars on church steps. The first ones came in, Lord. There was, after all, some space in my heart. I welcomed them. I would have cared for them and warmed them, my very own little lambs, my little flock. You would have been pleased, Lord. I would have served and honored you in a proper, respectable way. Till then, it was sensible. But the next ones, Lord, the other men, I had not seen them. They were hidden behind the first ones. There were more of them. They were wretched. They overpowered me without warning. We had to crowd in. I had to find room for them. Now they have come from all over in successive waves, pushing one another, jostling one another. They have come from all over town, from all parts of the country, of the world, numberless, inexhaustible. They don't come alone any longer, but in groups, bound one to another. They come bending under heavy loads, loads of injustice, of resentment and hate, of suffering and sin. They drag the world behind them with everything rusted, twisted, or badly adjusted. Lord, they hurt me. They are in the way. They are everywhere. They are too hungry. They are consuming me. I can't do anything anymore. As they come in, they push the door, and the door opens wider. Lord, my door is wide open. I can't stand it anymore. It's too much. It's no kind of life. What about my job, my family, my peace, my liberty, and me? Lord, I've lost everything. I don't belong to myself any longer. There's no more room for me at home. Don't worry, God says. You have gained all. While men came into you, I, your Father, I, your God, slipped in among them. Are we willing to undergo the scrutiny that comes from the powerful empire of the jaded? Knowing that if we are willing to step up and be a community that radically lives out the way of Christ in very visceral and real ways, through compassion, through justice, through beauty, that we might be tossed off the proverbial cliff, that we will be tempted to go back to Egypt as Israel was. We will be confronted with the looming empire of Babylon. Are we spirited enough to seek justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God? Are we spirited enough to do that? Do we imagine this kind of community? Can we pick up our cross daily and walk with Jesus into places that are uncomfortable for us? For people who are different than us? For people who maybe vote on the other side of the lines than us? And still be able to open the hand of fellowship out of love? You know, if we can imagine this kind of community, if we can see this, and each of us make movements in that direction to embody this kind of community, not only when we're here, but when we embark out into the world, then we may just hear God say, don't worry, you have gained all. While man came into you, I, your Father, I, your God, slipped in among them. This morning, if you need prayers of the family, if you need strength and encouragement and healing, and you need people to surround you and pray, I've been here all week, and I realize that this is a community that loves to wrap their arms around people. And so if you need that, then please come as we stand and as we sing.